If you've got a Bible with you, if you could open it up to the last chapter in 1 Thessalonians. So we're looking at the last section of our series in 1 Thessalonians. So after Christmas, I think the 30th of December, we're going to be going into 2 Thessalonians. So we're finishing off 1 Thessalonians today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be reading from verse 12 to the end of the letter, to the end of the chapter, to verse 28. So it's entitled, the title that's been given is Final Instructions. So let's start reading from verse 12, and it's on the screen if you need it as well. So verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and destructive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let us pray together before we go on to look at that, and we'll pray for the children and their classes as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you, as we just sang, that there is one church, the worldwide church. We thank you that all across the globe today that people are gathering together to meeting in your name. Lord, just thinking about that, Lord, we do pray for the persecuted church, particularly in places like China at the moment, where there's very harsh persecution going on there just before Christmas. And Lord, we do pray for ourselves now that we will learn from your words, that we will build a community here where people on the outside can look in and say, look at those Christians, see how they love one another. Lord, we pray that the love that we have for each other would just be a reflection of the love that you have shown us. And Lord, we do pray for the children in their classes today. We pray that they will be able to say for themselves, perhaps even for the first time, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is my Saviour. So Lord, we do pray for them. We pray for ourselves. We pray for tonight. We pray for Ben as he's done the preparation for tonight. We pray for the service that Jesus will be proclaimed as Lord and Saviour. So, Lord, we thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, finishing off the series here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I've entitled this sermon, as we kind of sung about already, that creating this credible gospel community, this genuine gospel community. Now, as we think about that, let me just ask a question to start off with. As Christians, how much of an impact do you think we're having here in Newtown? As Christians, how much of an impact do you think we're having here in Wales and over the border as well, and further afield? And truthfully, to be honest, I do believe, and I'm sure you would agree as well, that the community here in Newtown is better off for having us here. Praise God for that. But is that enough? Is that enough? Do you think that this church, think about it now, do you think this church accurately shows the beauty of Christ to this town and this community, to those who are watching? And I know it's some time ago now, but a survey done 20 years ago in 1998, so it was a long time ago now, but that survey said, it said around 1,000 young people walk out the door of the church every week in the UK, never to return. And now, I'm not sure how true that statistic would be now. Obviously, that was 20 years ago. But nevertheless, it's still shocking, isn't it? And how do we stop that trend of young people coming along, coming to church, and never returning. What do we do about that? One of my best-loved theologians is a man called Francis Schaeffer. Many of you may have heard of him, who's into his philosophy and working with young people as well, working in university, with university students. He was good at apologetics. And he's one of the things I like about him, he spoke out on a number of areas where other Christians were actually silent on particular issues. I like about him that he was unshakable in his faithfulness to Scripture, despite the liberalism going on at the time. But particularly, I like that he was just very real about his own personal struggles. He's very honest about that. And more towards the end of Schaeffer's ministry, he described what he had as a crisis of faith. And this crisis wasn't because of any kind of, in particular, intellectual argument. It wasn't because of any certain doctrine that he was confused by. Actually, you could say it was more simple than that, but more powerful than that as well. What arose in his mind, the doubt that came into his mind, was because of what he saw in the world around him. Actually, the major question that arose in Schaeffer's mind, he said, why is there so little beauty in the way that Christians deal with one another? And a quote that comes up there, he said this, in the last 60 years, have given birth to moral disaster. And what have we done? The evangelical world has been part of the disaster. Moreover, the evangelical response itself has been a disaster. Schaeffer, through God's help, he got through this crisis of faith, and from it, from this personal crisis, he wrote a couple of books about that kind of experience that you really went through. In one of those books, it says this. He says, all too often, young people have not been wrong in saying the church is ugly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called upon to show to a watching world and to our own young people that the church is something beautiful. And with that statistic we mentioned about young people these days leaving the church and never returning, I'm sure it's this lack of beauty that is in the church that perhaps has at least some part to play. So how should we act? What should we do? A couple of weeks ago in Thessalonians, we looked at the subject of Jesus' return. That's very much one of the themes of the letter. And our very first sermon in our series of Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 1, I entitled that sermon, While We Wait, How Do We Live? While we wait for Jesus' return, how do we live? And that's very much the theme that Paul continues with here, what he leaves the Thessalonians with here. How do we act? How do we live? If we want in Newtown to show to our young people that the church is something beautiful, how do we live? How do we act? So in order to look at that, how we live, how we act, how we respond, we're going to look at Paul's final instructions here. So verses 12 to 28 of chapter 5. And there's three areas that we're going to look at. And firstly, the more headings than anything, but one of the areas that we can look at is our church relationships. So heading one, our church relationships. And relationships within the church are absolutely key. They're absolutely vital. I mean, we regularly need to think about how we relate to one another here in church, how we speak to one another here in church. I mean, look how they greeted one another there in Thessalonica. If you look down at verse 26, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Now, calm down, I'm not suggesting we do that after the service, it's fine. There's obviously cultural factors here. But the point is, the way they greeted each other, it reflected their relationship, didn't it? I'm not sure we really give that much thought to how we greet each other at church on a Sunday morning and evening. But the world sees it. Visitors come in and see how we greet each other. It should be easy, shouldn't it, for non-Christians to come in and note the way that we greet each other reflects our relationship. It's a greeting that's meant to reflect the love that we have for each other. Another Francis Schaeffer quote, he says, if we do not show love to one another, the world has the right to question whether Christianity is true. That's massive, isn't it? Relationships are key. So Paul speaks about relationships here. And he mentions a few areas in which we can look at. So the first area in which we look at with our relationships is the church leadership, the church's relationship with their leaders. So look down at verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. So we're looking at this area of church leadership. And some church leaders make these verses really hard because they don't make that leadership easy to follow. And there seems to be two extremes often in leadership. The one extreme is where leaders keep a tight rein of things. They monopolize leadership. They monopolize ministry. In a sense, they give their members no space to develop their gifts. The only contribution members are really allowed to make is to fill up the empty seats on a Sunday, to give some practical help, and of course, give their cash. That's one kind of form of leadership. But the other side of it as well, is the other extreme, is where there's no real leadership at all in the church. Actually, the church is better off without leadership. Yet that completely overlooks the biblical principle that we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." And actually, Jesus gave leaders to the churches, not to rob members of their responsibility and their ministries, but to equip members for ministries. So what extreme were the Thessalonians perhaps guilty of? Well, we don't know if they were guilty of either, but it seems as though there may have been some who have been disrespectful towards their leaders. So there's a few things Paul brings out here. If you look down at verse 12, acknowledge those who work hard among you. Now, I'm not going to look up at this bit, but I guess there are some people that think that pastors only work one day a week. And to be perfectly honest, the pastor, it can be a place for lazy people to hide. But what Paul is saying is true pastoral work is hard work. And this word for work hard here usually means to toil, to struggle, to strive. Again, in verse 12, those leaders are meant to be those who admonish you. And this means to warn against bad behavior, to show that there are consequences for sinful behavior, to rebuke, to maybe even to discipline. And that's not a harsh ministry. That's a loving ministry. We read in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So therefore, what attitude should the local church have towards its leaders? Well, not praising them in a way that they're indispensable. It's only he that's indispensable. But also not despising them either. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love. Now, I know that's hard because sometimes leaders aren't very lovable, are they? But do we pray for our leaders? Do we pray for the elders here? Do we pray for our leaders more than we criticize our leaders? If not, why not? And if there's love from the leaders to the members and from the members to the leaders, what happens? Well, look at the second part of verse 13. Live in peace with each other. There's peace there. And this isn't just peace with leaders to members and members to leaders. It's peace with everyone. Paul goes on to write verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And in verse 14 there, we see three areas in which we've looked at all subjects in the letter already. We read, warn those who are idle. And we've heard that there were those who had given up work because they wanted to be ready for Jesus' return. So they were to warn those who could work to actually work. But they're not working. We read to discourage the disheartened, which again takes us back to those who are perhaps anxious about Jesus' return, anxious about their family members and friends who had died before Jesus had returned. What were we to do with them? To encourage them and encourage the disheartened. And lastly, we read help the weak, which perhaps takes us back to those who are struggling to live a godly life, those perhaps talking in the area of sexual sin as well, because of chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. And the wording here, the imagery Paul is using here, is he's saying, you who are stronger in the faith, help those who are weaker. Cling to them, put your arm around them. That's the kind of the imagery Paul is using. And remember the situation that Paul is writing to in Thessalonica there, that the young Christians and struggling with persecution from the word go. And it might be what might be tempting to do in that situation? What might be tempting to do? Well, verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. It might be tempting in that situation when you're facing persecution to retaliate. And Paul's saying, okay, that might be your instinct, but that's condemned by the gospel. What we read in Romans 12 earlier, what Linda read to us, vengeance belongs to the Lord. So rather than retaliation, verse 15, we're to be kind to one another. So basically what we're being told here is that relationships do count for Christians. Relationships are key. We must live with our leaders. We must live with our fellow brothers and sisters, fellow believers here. We must live with non-Christians around us, that the way that we live is with them is to reflect the power of the gospel. That way we live with each other, it's meant to show that we, you and I, have been changed by the gospel. I remember in the previous church that I've been in, and there were two men, similar ages, both involved in fighting in World War II. One fighting for the British troops, and the other man, he was a German. And he fought for the Nazis. Actually, he was in the SS. Yet these two men, they sat next to each other in church. Their wives were friends with one another. They laughed together. As they sat next to each other, they loved one another in Christ. Now, considering their background, considering their history, you would have perhaps thought, humanly speaking, they shouldn't have got on. But their relationship reflected the power of the gospel. And do you reckon sometimes the reason why people reject the gospel is because they haven't seen or they haven't been exposed to a credible gospel community? A community that is at peace with one another. A community that is, verse 15, always strives to do good for each other and everyone else. That sort of community. Yeah, every church family will face problems with their understanding, their faith, and their conduct. But we have no excuses with being impatient with each other. No excuses. All of us have our own ways of being difficult, demanding, disappointing, argumentative, or rude. And that definitely includes leaders as well. But verse 14, we're to be patient with one another. And the word patient there can be translated as long-suffering. That word long-suffering is most commonly used of God's. And God has been infinitely patient with us. We must be patient with each other. Remember that Schaeffer quote, if we do not love one another, the world has the right to question whether Christianity is true. What would people think if they came in here and they looked at the love we have for each other? Would they question Christianity, if whether it's true or not? So relationships are key, but our second heading, the second thing, that area we need to look at in the Christian life, is Christian life. Our second heading is Christian life. And as we enter this heading as well, I've got another Francis Schaeffer quote for you. And he wrote this again at the end of that crisis of faith that he had. He said, every scar this present generation has, every tear cried, every drug taken, cannot be separated from the fact that the church has turned away and become unfaithful. We are to weep and to act. Okay, Schaeffer was writing to a time when there was a lot of liberalism in the church then, but still, how do we not turn away? How do we stay faithful? Again, trying to live in a way that shows the beauty of Christ through the church, trying to build this credible gospel community. How should we act? Well, surely verses 16 to 22 gives us a pretty good description of how we should be living, how we should be acting. Let's read verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So this theme here of joy, prayer, thanksgiving, these things should mark the life of the Christian community. And particularly with that first command there, rejoice always, we need to be aware of what's being commanded there. we're not being told to just do the lyrics of that song, don't worry, be happy. That's not what's being commanded. Happiness isn't at our command to turn on and off just like a tap. We'll be wiser to perhaps understand that command the way that Philippians 4, verse 4 puts it, which is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. That's perhaps a better way to understand it. So in other words, what Paul is commanding here, he's not commanding us just to be happy, clappy. It's an invitation to worship. So how do we worship? We are to worship joyfully. So, and this is a big thing as well. So is the rejoicing in the Lord something that is shown on your face when we sing hymns? You know, how dare we sing "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found" just in a dull, dreary tone? How dare we sing it like that? No, rejoice in the Lord always. If in Christ alone your hope is found, sing like it. And verse 17, pray continually. Prayer, like rejoicing, it's this spontaneous feature of faith. Where there's faith, there should be joy. Where there's faith, there should be prayer. Where prayer is missing, faith is missing, or at best, it's weak. And Jesus taught us to pray publicly. He taught us to pray privately. So our prayer meetings should be filled with joyful but also burdened people. And that's not just on a Tuesday, but as we've mentioned, the prayer meetings on a Wednesday afternoon, a Thursday morning, those praying for the lost. I can't remember who said it. It sounds like Spurgeon, but I'm not 100% sure if it is or not. But either way, someone wisely said, the church is only as strong as its midweek prayer meeting. It's like the engine room of the church in that sense. So if we want to build that credible gospel community, if we want the church to reflect the beauty of Christ, if we want the church to be an influence in this community, then we will pray continually. And verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Again, thankfulness should be one of the characteristics of God's people. We have our harvest services here, don't we, where we give thanks. We have, now and again, we have a church kind of anniversary service. We have dedication services where we give thanks for the life of that little one. And these services are in order for thanksgiving. But we read here to give thanks in all circumstances. Really? All circumstances? That's too hard, surely. The famous Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, on one occasion, he was robbed. And he wrote this in his diary when he'd been robbed. He said this about thankfulness. He said, "Let me be thankful. Firstly, because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Thirdly, because although they took my all, it was not too much. Fourthly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." He thanked and praised God even in that situation. And we might not feel like praising, praying, or giving thanks, those three that we've looked at. We might think, even this morning as we've come in, we might think, my circumstances, my situation is so bad at the moment. How can I possibly give thanks? How can I possibly bring myself to pray? The answer is, we should still do it. We should still do it. Why? Because the second half of verse 18, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That last bit, in Christ Jesus, that changes everything. Because that is where the foundation for our thanksgiving is based. In Christ Jesus. Whenever we meet together, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, in Christ Jesus, there is always cause for rejoicing, for praying, and giving thanks. And this rejoicing in whatever the circumstances, in all circumstances, that was something that attracted many people to the early church. In the pagan world, this has attracted many to become Christians in the early church. So One of the times Christianity greatly increased, actually, was during the plague, during the early church in the 3rd century. So at its worst, it was thought this plague to have killed about 5,000 people a day in Rome alone. And the pagan priests at the time, they didn't visit the sick, actually they just ran for their lives. The Roman religion, the pagan religion, it didn't teach followers to care for the helpless. Actually, unwanted children were just often just left to die. And against that backdrop, Christianity was a massive contrast. And actually, Roman society took note. It was reported that they often said, "See how they love one another." And it was during this witness of rejoicing, of praying and giving thanks despite the circumstances, the church grew rapidly. So remember the Thessalonians as well, that their circumstances, they probably thought, we have plenty to moan about. Look at the persecution we're going through. Yet Paul says they should be given thanks in all circumstances. So these three of joy, prayer, thankfulness, of praise, prayer, and thanksgiving, this is the attitude for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that our attitude? So this Christian life brings us to our last heading as well, of last area we need to look at, of Christian authority. And what I mean by this isn't the authority that the Christian has, but what is the Christian's authority? Well, let's look down at verses 20 and 22. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. And in our information age of days of fake news, the days of bad news, what do we do with all the information we receive? Well, we want to go to its source, don't we? We want to know where the story came from, where the information came from, so we can be sure it's true. And with this verse here of do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. You know, when someone says to us that they have a prophecy, that they feel like God has told them something, what are we to do? Well, firstly, we're told not to treat it with contempt. So what should we do? Well, firstly, we must recognize that that scripture is the ultimate authority. Verse 21, we're to test what we think God is telling us. It is the Bible that is to discern whether something is true or whether something is false. And once that testing is in place, we're then in a position to hold on to what is good, verse 21, and to avoid what is evil, verse 22. And this word for good there in verse 21, to hold on to what is good, it can be translated as genuine, to be hold on to what is genuine. And from what I've been told, I've been told this in another sermon illustration, so you might have heard this one before. But apparently the FBI, when training people to spot counterfeit money, they tell these new recruits to study and study and study this proper, genuine money, to study proper, genuine dollar bills and things like that. So they study it, look at all the detail, and so that means that actually when they see money that isn't genuine, when they see counterfeit money, they know straight away and they can show this is false. And we're to be like that, studying God's words. So we study it, we know what it's like. So when we hear something that is counterfeit, when we hear something that is not good, that we can hold on to what is genuine and we can discern what is false and discern what is evil. So in this point, in the Christian life, we should have God's word as our authority, because even today, God still speaks through his word. And we respond, as we looked at verses 16 and 18, we're to respond in praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. And so in all these cases, we're to do verse 19. You might have noticed I missed that verse out. We're to do verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Where do you think verse 19 should be placed? Do you think it should be placed with, starting at verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Or do you think it should be from verse 19 and 20, do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. Where does do not quench the spirit fit in? Where does it apply? Well, surely both. Surely both, because we're saying then, let the fire of the Holy Spirit speak to you through the words. Listen to his voice through the preaching of the word. Do not quench him. And we're also saying, let the Holy Spirit then move you to respond to his word and praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. Do not quench him. This word quench him means to extinguish the flame. And we should expect the Holy Spirit to speak to us through his word week by week by week. Now, verses 16 to 22 here give us a really good description of what acting out this Christian life in all circumstances. And so far, everything that we've heard, I'm coming to an end now, don't worry, but so far from what we've heard, this is all extremely difficult to live out. To love our leaders, to love each other, to rejoice, pray, and praise whatever the circumstances, to hold on to the truth. All this is really, really tough. And as we mentioned earlier, that Francis Schaeffer quote, he said, all too often young people have not been wrong in saying that the church is ugly. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're called upon to show to a watching world and to our own young people that the church is something beautiful. But what chance do we have to live like this? When left to us, it's no wonder that the church is seen as something that lacks beauty. When left to our own devices, there's no hope at all. And so finally, that is why Paul prays. He looks to the one who is able to help us act as we should. Look down at verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Here Paul prays for his sanctification, this process of becoming Christ-like. Paul never assumes that this transforming work will be something that we accomplish by ourselves. He prays that God himself will bring this about. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And reading about God's peace there, the God of peace, we can never, never, ever know this peace in any sense as long as we stay enemies with him. If you want to know the peace of God's, you need to be at peace with God's. And are you at peace with God this morning? Are you trusting Jesus alone that he will take that punishment in order to bring you peace? And this work of sanctification, this becoming Christ-like, that is when the church will be seen as something beautiful. We work to achieve this, and God works to achieve this. We have a responsibility as well. So how can we address this lack of beauty in the church? How can we create this credible gospel community? Well, if we this morning, if we were to read and take on board the values that Schaeffer labored over, the values that Paul labored over, if we as a church were to read and take on board the values that Christ died for, then the church will be perceived differently. Then the church would act differently. And then we would be the agent for change that is so desperately needed in the world today. So by his grace, let's build a credible gospel community. Let's build a loving gospel community, a faithful gospel community. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.